We'll be preaching this morning from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 through 31. Please give your attention to God's word as I read it. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, "Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tender, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them." Throughout this first chapter of Isaiah, God has acted as a prosecutor against his own people, bringing charges against Jerusalem and Judah for the sins that he had patiently borne with and was now bringing judgment against them. He charged them as a nation for sins of ingratitude, for sins of unfaithfulness, for sins of stubbornness and corruption, in the first third of the chapter. Then he turned and he charged them with their false worship, how they had added to the worship of God and polluted it, how they had been hypocritical, drawing near to God outwardly, but their hearts were far from the Lord. Now in this last third of the chapter, the Lord charges the Jews with the degeneration of their society, the sins against their neighbors. At the same time, he also promises to purify his people. As we consider this main idea of the sins of society and God's promise to purify his people, we'll be led to consider three ways that the Lord challenges not just Israel in its day, but the people of God in every age. The Lord will challenge us, and his promise of purifying will come to us as well. We'll consider that main idea of the sins of society in these three ways. First of all, I'd like to link together the sins against our neighbors with the sins of false worship. Second, what the specific sins God confronts. And third, to see God's promise to purify. To start with, I do want to link together what we have before us today with what's gone before, because they are intimately linked. God is confronting now the sins of a person against somebody else, and especially we'll see they're the rulers of Jerusalem that he confronts, and how he speaks of murders, of injustice, of dealing with one another falsely. These sins against one another, though, are connected with what's gone before. What's immediately gone before are the sins of false worship. I would remind you that in the New Testament, that Jesus himself brought together the law of God and summarized it in two commandments. You remember what those two commandments are? What's the greatest commandment? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." And what's the second? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is sometimes called the two tables of the law. The first table of the law having to do with man's relationship to God, having to do with worship. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Those are all have to do with loving the Lord your God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second table of the law has to do with how we treat one another. Loving our neighbor as yourself. And so, you shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, and so on. Those two tables are linked together as the command of God. And when one is violated, James says that when you break one commandment, you've broken them all. Now, it's very tempting for us to pay attention to one of those tables or the other. Today, I think it's probably more tempting for people to pay attention to the second table of the law. And so Christianity becomes merely a gospel of be nice to one another. It becomes a social justice type of gospel. All the while, though, in our own society, while this idea of being nice to others is put forward, the first table of the law is completely ignored, so that the true worship of God is ignored and even forbidden in areas. Instead, what Isaiah brings to our attention is that you can't truly be good and be good to your neighbor while you rebel against God. Those two things just go together. In Isaiah's case, there was the opposite error. The Jews of Isaiah's days, it says, were keeping the appointed feasts. They kept all the sacrifices and the fasts, and they did so immorally. That's what the last 10 verses have been about. How the Israelites drew near to God physically. They were in His temple. They were scrupulous about keeping every single day. But their hearts were far from God. And it says that when they raised their hands to God, that their hands were filled with blood. In other words, they came to the house of God and then they went home and they oppressed their neighbor. And they carried out all manner of these evil things that we're going to come to see. Isaiah enumerates those sins of society that are noticeable, which we'll consider next. But before we do, I want you to recognize the connection that our love of God and our love of neighbor go together. You can't try to reform one area and miss the other. In the Jews' case, in Isaiah's day, what God confronts is not just their breaking of the second table of the law, which would be very noticeable, their sins against society, but He says those give evidence of your breaking of the first table of the law. You do not love the Lord your God with heart, soul, strength, and mind. And how do I know? Because the orphan and the widow go without justice. The first and second table of the law go together. You can see that in Isaiah's progression in chapter 1. First of all, sins of unfaithfulness. Second, sins of false worship. And now sins of society. They are all connected, as they are in every society. I am reminded that we are voting this week. It's Super Tuesday. It's primary season. And I've heard a lot about family values on the news and the stump speeches by the candidates. They talk a lot about hearkening back to some past goodness that they see in years gone by and wanting to wanting to restore that. And I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 1, where a mere outward reform of morals will have no effect unless the heart is reformed as well. In fact, that's why I would suggest that attempts today to restore those family values in America have only had marginal effect. Reform of behavior is intimately linked with Christian spiritual reform. They go together. So let's go ahead and think now of the specific sins of society that Isaiah confronted on God's behalf. Isaiah begins by remembering what Jerusalem once was. He talks about how the faithful city has now become a harlot. He remembers that there was once justice and righteousness that lived within these city walls, but now they're murderers. He remembers God's blessings, and he remembers Israel's obedience. And Isaiah, speaking for God, cries out in anguish for the state of Israel. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Remember that Isaiah is speaking for God at this point. He's speaking for the Lord of hosts who agonizes over his own people. Just like Jesus agonized over Jerusalem. Over their wickedness and rebellion. Here Isaiah, speaking for God, does the same thing. Instead of being known as a place of righteousness, though, Jerusalem and Judah had become a den of murderers. And Isaiah uses two comparisons to show how tragic Jerusalem's fall had become. He talks about silver and wine. Now, you children might look on your parents' hands and you'd find that there's a ring on their finger. Often it's gold, but sometimes it might be silver. And it's a very beautiful, beautiful ring, isn't it? It's shiny and bright. It's very valuable. It's valuable as a precious metal. But you know what? There are people who will try to sell rings that look like gold and look like silver, but they're only imitation. In Isaiah, he calls it dross. And dross was not exactly imitation. It was impurities. It was still a shiny substance and still might look like something valuable, but it was really worthless. You could go to Walmart, and for a quarter you could get one of these rings. That's how worthless it is. He compares Jerusalem to wine that has a deep red color and a rich taste, but has instead been watered down. It might still have that deep red color, but it's become tasteless. So what's he saying about the people of God, the children of Israel? He's saying that they might look shiny and fancy and rich on the outside, but they're worthless and tasteless and valueless. That's what Jerusalem, the Jews, had become because of their rebellion against God. They become like a dime store ring, a worthless trinket. God brings specific charges against the leaders of Jerusalem especially. And by doing so, he is implicating really the whole of society from top to bottom. But the leaders of Jerusalem especially fall under God's accounting, because it was their responsibility to rule in righteousness. It was their responsibility to act as regents for God, to stand in His place. and to administer the law of God in a just and righteous fashion. And here's where the worthless silver idea comes in. Here are those who are clothed in royal authority or legal authority. You might think of a king in his royal robe and crown, or the judge who walks in his robes of justice. And he may look on the outside like he is silver and rich wine. But listen to what God says about these leaders. You princes are rebellious. Here the leaders who are supposed to lead in righteousness, who are to rule with God's law in their hand as their constant guide, and instead they become rebellious against God. Here those who are supposed to restrain evil, they're supposed to punish thieves. And God says, instead, you've become companions with thieves. So when they take off their robes, they go down to the restaurant and they have their supper with the one who slips them some extra money to get justice to go their way. They go out to eat with those who will write them a big check and will support them outwardly, but they're really hiding their own thievery, their own stealing. God says, though they enjoy a position of power and influence, they're using it instead to further themselves by bribes, by taking advantage of those who have no power. Those God is charged to care for the oppressed and the needy care nothing when the orphan and the widow come before them for justice. Their ears are plugged and their hearts are hardened to the case of those who have nothing to pay to bribe them. God confronts the sins of such leaders. God confronts them and he calls them to be like dross, a dime store ring. He calls them watered down wine, tasteless and worthless. What's even more sad is that this was a society that had known God's blessings over and over and over again. This was the children of Israel. They descended from those God brought out from Egypt. They knew his mighty hand to deliver them. They had been trained by their parents beforehand. I found it very interesting that Matthew Henry notes this as a sign of great wickedness. A sign of great wickedness of any family or people that their ancestors were famed for virtue and uprightness, but instead now have fallen to this case, this state. Shame comes on a family when children forsake the faith of their fathers and mothers. And that shame may be dressed up in all sorts of outward righteousness. That shame may be dressed up in all sorts of standing, and even in the presence of God, coming to church and making a show of being there to worship God. But when it's just an outward righteousness, it is just an outward righteousness. It is dross instead of silver and watered wine. And it is a great shame for the society, whether that be a nation with a heritage like our own, a godly heritage, whether it be a city, a society of a congregation or a family. each society should be warned that the Lord knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He has called rulers, especially church leaders, parents, rulers of state, to rule as his regents. And surely the judge of all the earth knows these things. And that's where Isaiah turns next, that the judge of all the earth judges righteously. And in his judgment, he promises to cleanse his people. That's where, this is where this passage is driving, is that the Lord, in confronting the sins of Israel, is not going to just leave them with that confrontation. He drives to this point to show his promise of purification that he will bring to his people. This is found in verses 24 through 31. There are three key points that I want you to note about his promise to purify. The first is that God himself rises up to defend those who are defenseless. God himself is the one who is the defender of the fatherless and widow. He takes up their cause, and he is the one who is prosecuting their case against those who have all the power and who have the responsibility to rule righteously. And this is such a sure thing that Isaiah names God three times just to reinforce the fact that God himself takes up this work of cleansing. Isaiah says, the Lord, and he uses the title Adonai here. That's a title that talks about his being a mighty God, a father for nations. Secondly, he calls him the Lord of hosts. There he gives him the covenant name, Jehovah of Yahweh Sabaoth, you may have heard in some songs. Jehovah, Lord of hosts, is the idea there. It's not only a covenant name, but it names him as a God who is strong in battle. That's the second title that's given to him. The third is that he is the mighty one of Israel, a term that might be used to describe a victorious general against his enemies. This is the one who comes against those who are high and mighty in this life. It's the ruler and judge of all the universe who comes in defense of his own people. The second thing that you would note in the promise to purify is that God counts wicked rulers and people his enemies. God counts wicked rulers and wicked people his enemies, even though they were the Jews. Mr. Carroll this morning drew your attention to Psalm 54, where David calls his own tribesmen strangers. It's not because that they were necessarily unknown to him, but because they were unknown to God. They were his enemies. And such is the same here. God says, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. And he will search them out, whether they be of the visible community of the covenant or whether they be outside of that. And in this case, in this specific case, the Lord searches out in the visible community, the visible church, to find those that are his enemies and promises to judge them. Jeremiah, who preached at roughly the same time as Isaiah, gives a warning and rebukes the Jews who thought, God would surely not cast us off. We're the children of Israel. These foreign nations are pagans. Why would God allow them to come in? We have the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah says, do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed an innocent blood in his place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. He's threatening the cleansing judgment of the Lord, especially in his own household. Especially in his own household. We are reminded that in the visible church that God promises, Christ promises to judge between the wheat and the tares. He knows who those are. The Lord sounds his just judgment and warns those of his visible community that the hypocrite will not go unnoticed by him. God calls wicked rulers and wicked people his enemies, and he will judge. Since they were God's people, God himself promises to cleanse them. And that's the third point that I would bring before you, the cleansing that God promises. And it takes two distinct forms in this passage. First, he promises to reform his own people, to reform his church. He says, I will purge away your dross and take away your alloy. He takes that metaphor earlier of the silver that is only worthless, a worthless trinket. And he says, I will cleanse the impurities. And I will make this people, once again, a pure, worshiping people. Specifically, he says, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselor as at the beginning. God promises to reform his church, to reform his people. And I find great comfort in this promise. It's a promise of a refiner's fire rather than the incinerating pit. You get what I mean? The incinerator pit is where you throw the garbage to burn, never to be kept, never to be dug through again. The refiner's fire, though, takes something that is genuinely precious and puts it through the process of fire to make it more precious. What's comforting in that is that the Lord himself promises that he won't leave off the work of his hand. The comfort is, well, which one of us could stand before God and claim purity? Which one of us could stand before God and point out our perfect uprightness? Not one of us. But the Lord, the great refining God, has promised on his own faithfulness to not leave off that work of his hand, and to take you that are precious in his sight, and to refine you, cleansing you from the sin that is there, causing you to put off the deeds of selfishness, of injustice, of anger, of lust, causing you to be purified in his sight. He makes us once again to be a city of righteousness, a faithful city. And in that we find great comfort, because the Lord himself has promised this type of purity, this type of purifying fire in the case of his own children. But secondly, God also promises purifying through the destruction of transgressors and sinners. Those who forsake the Lord, says Isaiah, shall be consumed. The Lord promises to remove those who continue to rebel against Him and who do not turn to Him in repentance and faith. Here, Isaiah gives a contrast between those on the one hand who are penitent, those who are by faith and repentance crying out to God when confronted with their sins, and those on the other hand who run to their false gods and to their false protectors, to their bribers, and do not run to God. In the first case, God says that Zion, His children, will be redeemed with justice, that the penitents will be clothed with righteousness. But on the other hand, God says that there will be destruction for the transgressor, that sinners and transgressors will be destroyed together, and that all those who forsake the Lord will be consumed. For those in Isaiah's day, God warned that He would not be patient with them forever. If they would not repent, then God would remove them from their office or worse. And we know in the history of Israel that God did bring about this judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. He removed them from office and many of them from their life itself. It's a warning that sounds today as well. While we do not have a specific message of God's judgment against a specific national sin, we are wise to be reminded that the Lord, who judges and cleanses His own people, is not beyond exercising that justice today. We have a sure word of the final judgment of God. We have a sure promise that He will exercise that judgment within His church. And it's a warning that should cause all men to stop and listen. In addition, we know that no one stands beyond God's reach, so that he can think to himself, "No one can touch me." The Bible calls such individuals fools, to act as if there is no God, to act as if God could not touch. So the Lord calls us to forsake foolishness and promises to redeem the penitent while He would consume His enemies. Furthermore, when they look to their idols, says God, they will be ashamed. And here's where He brings in again their false worship and ties together their sins of society with their false gods. You remember that I mentioned the terebinth trees and the gardens that come up in this passage. This could have been like the case of Aaron, who made a golden calf and said, "This is God." Some may have added to the worship of God and said, we can worship wherever we want. More likely, it's like the case of the Samaritans, who in their day took the worship of God and mixed it with their own false worship. They would take the customs of their own pagan society and that which is Christian or given by God and blend it together. That was probably what was taking place in Jerusalem, where the Jews would take what was holy to God and mix it in with these sacred gardens and trees. Those groves were idols for the Jews. And God says that when His judgment falls, that the people will flee to those gardens. They will flee to the terebinth trees. Do you get what's happening there? You have the children's attention again. When you're scared, where do you go? I bet you run and find your dad. I bet you run and maybe at night crawl in bed with your mom, because you know that they're going to protect you. Where you run and hide shows where you think your protection comes from. And God said to the Jews, when this judgment falls, you're going to run to these sacred groves. You're going to run to your gods, but your gods will not save you. What are they anyway? Stumps of wood that can't hear and can't act. They have no life in and of themselves. They may be carved with eyes and ears and mouths, but they cannot hear or speak or save. The idols and their worshippers, says God, will be destroyed together. And it's fitting judgment that as they flee to their false gods to be delivered, that they and their false gods would be destroyed together. This prompts us to pray and to act in certain ways. I've already spoken, as I've mentioned, the link between false worship and sins of society, how outward reform will accomplish nothing. It leads us to pray for true, genuine spiritual revival in our country. It leads us to pray that the Lord would grant a turning of himself within his church especially, and a drawing in through the institution of this church, people that would love him, would worship him, so that from the top of society to the bottom of society, there would be a thoroughgoing change of heart. It would also change the society in which we live. This is the only way for a society to get back family values. Because they aren't really family values, they're God's values. We pray and we labor for such thoroughgoing, widespread revival in our country. It prompts us to pray and labor against the specific sins of society. To pray for those in leadership in our country, in our church, in our families, that those leaders would be ones that are not influenced by thieves, that are not influenced by bribes or by self-serving purposes, but instead they would be ministers of God in whatever area of responsibility God has set them. And thirdly, we pray for God to purify. We pray that God would purify us personally, that the Lord would refine us, that he would be faithful to not throw us into the incinerating bin, but instead that he would do as he has promised, and we're confident that he will, that he who has begun a good work in us will not leave off that work of his hand until that day of Jesus Christ. And we can with confidence go to the Lord in penitence, as we're confronted with our own sins. We can repent of them and know that the Lord is gracious to forgive and will not cast us off, but will purify us. We pray that the Lord would purify in such a way that would bring conversion or removal of those who would raise themselves up against God. The Lord of hosts, the mighty God, will do this. Let's bow before him. God, thank you that you are faithful to your own promise, that you have loved your church, that you have loved it so much that you have sent your Son to cleanse us from our sins, to cover over our unrighteousness by his own blood. We thank you that you do not leave off the work of your hand, but sanctify us and equip us. We thank you for the love of Christ, which is shown to us in this way. And we ask that you would purify us. We pray individually in your sight, O Lord God, forgive our sins. Refine us. Hear our cries. And we thank you that you do forgive. We would also pray, O Lord, that in our country, in our church, that you would be reviving a love of God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and a love of neighbor as ourselves, that there would be widespread revival in our country, that you would pour out the Spirit of Christ upon us to proclaim this great and wonderful message, that we would not run and hide among the trees of false gods, that we would not run and hide among the trees of elected officials, but instead we would run and hide in you alone, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, God Almighty. Do this for the sake of your own glory. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing together Psalm 1. I chose this psalm because of that purifying fire that is described here, that is comfort to the penitent. God establishes us like a fruitful tree. He waters us. He cleanses us. But the wicked are not so. They will not stand in the judgment, but are like chaff which is blown away by the wind. We pray this and sing this together, resting in Jesus Christ our Redeemer. We'll sing Psalm 1, Selection B. Please stand to praise God.